feet, smack my face, and down with the glasses. And I'm trying contacts this morning. I got rid of my contacts because the fine print in my Bible was getting to the point where I couldn't read them. So I may struggle a little bit, but anyway, that's what's going on there, if you wanted to know that. An automobile insurance adjuster once noted the sometimes humorous way in which people report on their claims, and when they're asked to describe the accident that they were involved with in as few words as possible. So here are a few examples. I pulled from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed for the embankment. The pedestrian had no idea which way to run, so I ran over him. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Communication is that process whereby we express our feelings and what we're thinking, and yes, we describe sometimes things that are happening in our lives, which is largely done by the use of our words. And just as it is with insurance claims, sometimes it can be a tricky and risky part of our lives. Study the biblical use of the term tongue is a very interesting one. In a study of contrast, the power of our words have to heal, to encourage, to teach. The Bible tells us. One author described their value like this: without the tongue, no mother could sing her baby to sleep at night. No ambassador could adequately represent our nation. No teacher could stretch the minds of students. No officer could lead his fighting men in a battle. No attorney could defend the truth in court. No pastor could comfort troubled souls. No complicated, controversial issue could ever be discussed, much less solved. Our entire world would be reduced to unintelligible grunts and shrugs. Seldom do we pause to realize just how valuable this strange muscle in our mouths really is. Same time, yet, we also know that sometimes in the very same conversations, how our words can confuse or be misunderstood or embarrass or hurt or be terribly destructive. You know, I wish some of our politicians and news reporters and social activists, when they speak out publicly about their viewpoints, that they would tone it down quite a bit and use greater discernment. There's a newspaper columnist who was analyzing a fine that was levied against the baseball manager for verbally chewing out the baseball commissioner. And the writer was actually defending the manager, and in his article he made that statement: after all, they're just words. Just words. It's like saying, don't be too concerned, World War III has just begun. Words have tremendous power. They have highly contrasting power to direct and influence, either for the good or for the bad. Joe Stoll, former pastor, then Moody Bible Institute president, now he's the president of Cornerstone University, well-known author and speaker, wrote about, in one of his books, about his singing. You may not have known that about him. But anyway, his junior high school has scheduled their annual musical drama, and talented students were signing up to try out for various parts. And Stoll said, I wasn't so certain of my abilities and decided that singing in such a production wasn't really for me. Then Mrs. Wilson, he says, my music teacher, asked me to try out for the role of the black servant. It wasn't a coveted role, but it did have three solos. I'm certain that my audition was only mediocre, but Mrs. Wilson reacted as if she had just heard the choir of heavenly angels. Oh, that was beautiful. That was perfect. You are just right for the role. You will do it, won't you? I accept it, he said. Well, when the time for the next year's drama production came around at school and the students who had had the lead roles the previous year had graduated and Mrs. Wilson had transferred to another school, and in her place with a rather imposing figure who had an amazing singing voice herself, and yet a strong, and also a strong knowledge of music theory. As the tryouts began, I was ready, Stoll wrote. I felt confident that my talent was just what the play needed, was approximately 150 of my peers assembled. I knew everything would go well. But if I live for an eternity, I will never forget the words spoken on that day. When my audition was completed, the teacher asked, "Who told you you could sing?" Now, harsh words are bad enough in any circumstance, but to a young, hopeful teenager like that, it'd be totally devastating. The timid youth of a year earlier was suddenly reborn. I was totally destroyed, he said. From the time those six words were stated, it took 8 years and the coaxing of my fiance before my voice was raised in song again. You see how critical the use of our words are and how careful we need to be with them. They have so much power to influence, even to the point of changing the direction of a person's life. Well, our friend James certainly understood just how crucial our speech is. Dave Jeremiah called him the in-your-face apostle. I kind of like that. And he will give us another in-your-face instruction here, again, with more very practical words for us about this topic. Now, so far in James, he's mentioned a sort of passing reference to our speech, and now he gives us a whole passage right in the middle of his letter in chapter 3, if you'll turn there, as he writes to a group of Jewish Christians, James chapter 3 and verse 1. James 3, verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers." Write this down. We should use much caution when we presume to be take the spiritual role of teaching others. Now, why would he now, at this point, decide to address the subject of the tongue at length? Well, apparently, there were a lot of teachers in that circumstance, and they wanted to talk a lot. James says that's a very volatile situation that can go south in a hurry. Be careful. Use caution and discernment before you just spout off to tell others what they need to be doing with their lives. Not many of you should be assumed to be teachers, my brothers. That's his usual signpost, right? My brothers, at the top of the next paragraph, starting in the next chapter, James lets us know that it's a new subject being considered here, and while at the same time he humbly identifies himself with them as their brother, as he instructs them, and that hopefully holds their attention. It's not unnatural at all when you think about that. James follows up his discussion on faith and works with an instruction here about our speech. We go right back into chapter 2, if you look at verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Our words. Words are not limited to actions. They are actually a part of our Christian works. Indeed, much of the world is done, much of the work of the world is done through the medium of words. So, what's this caution now about not being too presumptuous to teach others? Well, I don't think he's warning us against becoming Bible teachers in a church. Ironically, the warning here is given usually by someone like me, a Bible teacher telling other Christians not to become Bible teachers. In other words, don't be a pastor. Don't be a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader or a missionary. Well, think about that. Apart from the irony of it all, I don't think that explanation really fits with the rest of Scripture and how highly the rest of the New Testament especially speaks about biblical teachers. They're among God's gifts to the church. Romans 12:7, Ephesians 4:11. We're told, in fact, to seek out those people in our local churches who are capable of teaching. Paul says to Timothy to entrust his teachings to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others, 2 Timothy 2:2. So I think his specific teaching here, or warning, is against presuming to teach others how they ought to act so they don't add to the stresses and the hardships that the rest of us are already facing. It's a warning against presuming to instruct others how they ought to stop doing what they're doing because they're creating more trials for the rest or making them at least worse than they were before. Or else it refers to the presumption of trying to tell others what they need to do to how they can handle their trials better. His words continue the theme of what's occupied his whole letter, the theme of how to act in trials, what we're supposed to do during stressful and difficult situations. As we've noted before, James is writing to Jewish Christians who are facing trials of many kinds. They're former members, I believe, of his Jerusalem church who were driven from their homes and city. And now they're scattered to other locations and countries trying to start life over in those new communities. But you see, now the wave of persecution that started back in Jerusalem had then caught back up with them again. And they're having a tough go of it. They're struggling. They're resented. They're discriminated against. It's one trial after another. They're trying to find housing. They're trying to get jobs. They're avoiding hassles. They're trying to get local acceptance. So the purpose and focus overall of James's letter is to tell them how to act when we find ourselves in stressful and difficult situations. While we're going through these hardships, we must avoid being infected and polluted by how the world would deal with those. Don't react with the world's attitudes or their coping mechanisms. That's what his emphasis is going to be now from chapters 3 on to the rest of the letter through chapter 5. Don't speak or act like the world would talk or act during a trial. Right, so in chapter 3, he takes up a typical way that someone in the world would react by reaming out others who are supposedly contributing to the group's difficulties by the way they're behaving. Lashing out too quickly against your fellow believers in angry advice about how they should be handling things in their lives, their hardship. Sometimes, I think we admit, the stress in our lives has to do with the behavior of other Christians. Though well-meaning, they actually make things more difficult for us. And our tendency is to want to slap them a bit and tell them, look, shape up. This is how you ought to be doing things. Get smart. But in those situations, James says, don't be too quick to tell others what they ought to do. Don't presume too quickly to be a teacher to them in their situation. You may have no idea just how deeply troubling their problems are, which may be a whole lot worse than yours. Don't assume you have all the answers about how somebody else should be handling their trials. That's his caution, I think. His warning is to go slow, tread lightly, be compassionate still, and sensitive first. And then the other important historical cultural backdrop here is that it seems like everybody wanted to be teachers in churches back in those days, the early Christian crowd. The church, especially the Jewish church to which James is writing to, would naturally follow the worship tradition of the synagogues, which highly honored teachers and also encouraged joint participation, congregational participation. In fact, the title rabbi meant my great one. And anyone who held that office was given the highest respect in the Jewish culture. The problem that developed then, again, in the Jewish church was that you had this sort of put them up on a pedestal type of respect that was transferred to the Christian teachers, making their position most enviable. So that, coupled with the fact that in the synagogues and the early church, they had a lot of services that were just open for discussion, invited a plague then of unqualified would-be teachers who were promoting themselves with loud, uninformed information and viewpoints, which was disruptive and disputed, bringing disputes. So the problem, I think, in a word, was their pride. Back then, and it's still a problem today in churches. James was well aware, I think, that there were evil, ambitious, driving some to become teachers, and he knew if those people got the teaching positions, that there would be further corruption that they'd have to deal with just because they were a teacher, had its own moral dangers. So Paul describes a similar situation, I think, over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. Look at this verse. The former preached Christ out of selfish ambition. Like that was the root problem, different circumstance. Selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble. See, today parents might want their kids to grow up to be doctors and lawyers or maybe even pastors or missionaries if you're in a Christian family. Well, back then they wanted their kids to grow up to be rabbis, teachers of the law. But there's an inherent problem with that kind of prestige and respect that comes along with it, with religious circles and their teachers. Sometimes too many want to be them. Christ taught that we are all brothers and that there shouldn't be any teacher who's put up on a pedestal. Well, I don't think our situation here at Emmanuel Baptist Church is one that we have a problem with too many teachers at the moment. In fact, we need more. We got two sign-up lists going around for certain positions. But apparently there is a situation that's worse than not having enough. James then followed his opening warning with some explicit reasoning as to why one should be careful in assuming the position of a spiritual teacher, even if it's just in casual conversations and advice. It, first of all, involves divine judgment. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Here's point A, then, of his reasoning. Teachers will be judged more strictly. Don't assume that role too eagerly, because increased responsibility means increased accountability. Jesus said, in following the parable of the foolish manager, these words in Luke 12, verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And here's what he told his disciples about a group of rabbis, teachers of the law, who are obviously caught up with their own pride. Here's what it says in Luke 20. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows, something that James mentioned. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. There are degrees of judgment in God's book. Now, those men will suffer worse judgments, I take it, as unbelievers in hell with greater severity and accountability for their egregious sins. Now, the Bible is clear that we as Christians will not suffer in hell or any purgatory, anything like that, for our sins, and that salvation is a free gift in Christ. But our lives as Christians will nevertheless be evaluated, I think, under a similar accountability factor. James has at least alluded several times to the thought of judgment, several times so far in his letter up into chapter 3. And this is the second time he mentions it explicitly, along with 2, 12, and 13, as we mentioned before. So every one of us, no exception, Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we call it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Different event than for non-believers, but still will be judged before Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All right, so if it's not sobering enough to know that, we also know that teachers' lives will be measured against what we teach. Do we preach or teach about certain sins and chastise other believers and criticize them about it and then violate the same scriptural teaching in our own lives? I mean, this is strong stuff, right? For pastors, for Sunday school teachers, for youth leaders, for Juana Children's Church, Vacation Bible School workers, and perhaps most importantly, to parents and grandparents in their teaching roles. But it also serves, I think, at the same time as a great encouragement toward eternal results for the kingdom of Christ and personal rewards for those who are faithful in serving. All right, now the second reason James gives in urging caution about being teachers is this. Point B, we're all sinners. We knew that, right? James thinks he needs to point it out to us. We're all sinners. Teachers continually pass judgments, right? I mean, the very nature of their work necessitates that they think critically, sometimes severely so. They're to be evaluators of behavior. So James is admonishing restraint and moderation to be used in speaking up to the point that others to others in such a way that they should live. So don't be too eager to pass that judgment on others, because every person makes sinful mistakes. Paul gave a true picture of mankind recorded in Romans chapter 3. Here's some verses that I picked out from Romans 3. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. We use that passage to share the gospel, right? Because it's the reason that we all need Christ as our Savior from sin in the first place. Knowing that he died on the cross is the only way for our forgiveness and eternal life. We only get salvation by grace and mercy, right? Because we're sinners too. Some of the greatest saints that you can find on the biblical record have had trouble with the tongue. Job was a very godly man. God himself called him blameless and upright, chapter 1, verse 8. But Job eventually questioned God himself when he was undergoing a severe trial. The great prophet Isaiah confessed, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. Moses, one of God's truly great men, yet it's written of him that, quote, rash words came from Moses' lips, Psalm 106:33. Then, of course, the Apostle Peter opened his mouth way too many times to insert his foot, or as one man put it, to change feet. So James is obviously saying here, be careful about arrogantly assuming the position of a teacher or to give advice, because everyone sins in many ways. He chose the word here that literally means stumble or fall in verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. Same word he used back in 2:10, where it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For we all stumble in many ways. For we all stumble in many ways. For we all stumble in many ways. Ain't it the truth? I mean, this statement should cut deeply into our consciences like a scalpel. It does for me. But it's something we often forget. Pastors stumble. Billy Graham, John Piper, Chuck Swindoll, the godliest person that you can think of in your life does. So what's James saying? He's saying, well, nobody's perfect. To stumble is normal. It's expected. A fact of life. It's what guarantees our humanness. Swindoll is in one of his books about public situations where he's actually observed people literally in non-spiritual ways stumbling. I have seen people dressed to the hilt stumble and fall flat on their faces while they were walking to church. I witnessed serious and gifted solos stepping up to the pulpit with music in hand, stumble and fall as the sheets of music sail like maple leaves in an October breeze. I watched a sure and winning touchdown by a fleet split end, nobody within 15 yards, foiled by a stumble. I've looked on as brides and grooms stumbled in unison, as bandsmen stumbled in formation, as shoppers stumbled in stores, as rigid Marine officers stumbled while inspecting the truth, as elite elegant ladies stumbled on stage, as MCs got tangled in microphone wires and stumbled off stage, as cap and gown grads stumbled to their knees receiving their diplomas. I mean, think about those moments. You probably all witnessed two of those. And the embarrassment, the humiliation publicly that would come with that. Have you seen anybody stumble spiritually lately? How did you treat that person? Give them the want for? Did you talk about him or her or laugh at them or empathize with them? See, we Christians should be the first to give sympathy, to identify with the embarrassment, the mutual ache we should feel, a deep sense of inner support. Be the first to help the person back up off the deck after they have fallen into some sin, especially when it comes in a time in their lives when they are dealing with hardship and trial. Maybe, I thought this, we should keep track of the people who stumble this week, and we either witness it or we hear about it, Christian or non-Christians, and then note how we react to them or the news of that in our attitudes and our words. So these important considerations should cause caution, yet not discourage those who are met with that calling to take up this vital work. In fact, special dangers and extra responsibilities that go along with teaching, I think, enhance its dignity. We have to remember, though, that we'll be judged more strictly, and we all stumble, and nothing seems to trip us up more than our own dangling tongues. So James continues here with verse 2. Notice the end of verse 2. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Here's number 2. We must show ourselves to be mature believers by controlling our speech. This is what James has been after since he began his letter to these Jewish Christians. God wants us to be mature Christians, able to properly handle trials by persevering and faithfully enduring hardship, that we may be mature and complete. That's the word right there. Not lacking anything. Chapter 1, verse 4. He used the exact same word in 2:22 when referring to Abraham, whose, quote, faith was made complete. That's our word again. Complete, mature, perfect by what he did. And now he goes back to the same emphasis a third time here in 3:2. He says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect. There's our word again. Perfect, mature, complete man, able to keep his whole body in check. Perfect, the same Greek word. So what a graphic picture here of the immature use of the tongue. Tripping, stumbling over something. But if you control your words, you can control everything else about your Christian walk. Certain skills we know are priority skills, and they're usually also the most difficult to master. We've all learned different vocational skills. Playing different sports. Learn to play a different or sing a different piece of music. That if you learn that, the rest is a piece of cake. Or at least will eventually fall into place. If you learn to parallel park, then you should be able to drive a car. No problem. So it is with what comes out of our mouths. The hardest part for us to control. Again, that's why James tells the Christians to whom he's writing, when you find yourselves being affected by the behavior of other believers in your church, don't be too quick to step forward as a teacher, instructing them as what they ought to do, because you're likely to sin in the process. I know you're all facing difficulties, he says. I know the actions of others, though well-meaning, may also make the situation worse and aggravate your personal problem. But don't be too quick to advise them what they should do, because you probably won't be able to control your words as you do that. The only people who try to tell others what to do are those who are in control of all their areas of their Christian lives. Only those of spiritual depth and maturity, those who have the rest of their life in control, should presume to teach others how they ought to be acting in their difficult situations. So don't presume to automatically be a teacher, because to do so without sinning and being judged accordingly takes a level of maturity that not many people have. But that's what's required, James says. The person who's able to control their tongues is able to control other aspects of their lives as well. So never underestimates its size, its insignificance or its significance by its size. Go on to verse 3. He continues, when we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Here's number 3. We must understand that though our words seem like a small matter, they have great influence. So be extra careful, again, what you say to others, because therein lies tremendous power to direct their lives. The horse is an extremely powerful animal. Take 500 pounds or more, as much as a muscle-bound, puffing, Olympic weightlifting champion barely hoist overhead. Set that on a horse's back. Not only will they not buckle, but they'll stand there breathing easily under the burden. Same horse, unburdened, can sprint a quarter mile in about 25 seconds. A horse is a half a ton of raw power, yet place a bridle on and a bit in its mouth and a 100-pound woman on its back who knows what she's doing, and that animal can be literally made to dance. James observed the same phenomenon in ancient ships, ones as large as the 276-passenger ship that carried Paul to Rome, Acts 27:37. Were steered by an amazingly small rudder. Still the same today, whether you're talking about a speedy ski boat or a huge ocean liner, blocks long, stories high, what gets it to its destination? A very small rudder under the control of the pilot's hand. The one who controls that controls the entire ship. What gets your car to parallel park? Well, you don't go up beside it and try to push it into place. No, what moves the huge car is something as small as a power steering wheel in your hand. So little things, if you have control over them, can accomplish great results. This mere 2-ounce slab of mucous membrane, as someone called it, can legitimately boast of its disproportionate power to determine human history. The words of Adolf Hitler, Winston Churchill, give testimony to both the dark and the bright side of the use of the tongue and its power. So you have the Führer on the one side of the channel, swaying vast multitudes with his hypnotic cadence. On the other side, you have the Prime Minister's brilliance and his speeches, pulling together a faltering nation for, quote, its finest hour. But we don't need the drama of nations to tell us that, right? We know it by our own personal lives. That's evidence enough. Never underestimate the power of our words. The tongue is a small thing, a small part of the body. When controlled, though, it can do much good. So think about Winston Churchill. With his words, holding the British people together during the threat of World War II. Think of a teacher with an appropriate comment, enabling a student to excel. That music teacher who persuaded a young boy to take part in a school play because of a compliment she gave him. Every good coach knows the power and persuasion of his speeches and his words that they can have on his players, because, especially when they're appropriate to the player's level, to motivate them. Think of a mom or dad, by the right words, building the confidence of a child or their children. Think of how the simple words briefly exchanged between two believers, I'm praying for you, how that can have such a positive and uplifting effect. Think of a husband or a wife knowing exactly what words to say to push each other's buttons, but on the other hand, to comfort or encourage each other instead of attacking and tearing down one another. Maybe just simply saying again those three words that we don't say enough, I love you. Something as little as the tongue can do much good, express the assurance that we care, the encouragement of a compliment, the protection of a warning, look out, be careful, When our words are under control, they can accomplish great good. So as we've seen here in the opening verses of James chapter 3, his motivation for his command, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers," is not that he wants to evacuate the church of all spiritual teachers. No, please, no. Don't stop volunteering. The church needs you. But rather, he wants people to use caution before assuming such duties and do it in the right spirit, with humility under God's calling and authority. If we can do that, even if it's just a simple thing of giving advice, and we can do it under control and humility and have control over other parts of our lives, that indicates a pure heart and a life submitted to God. So, how are we preachers, teachers measuring up? Henrietta Mears has been called the greatest Christian education genius of our time. She was the Christian Ed Director of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church during the 1940s and 50s, and she built a Sunday school, which was unheard of back then. I would say it's unheard of today, too, of 4,000. At the end of her life, teacher, as she was affectionately called, could count no less than 400 young people who went on into Christian service because of her influence. And that would include some of the most prominent pastors and theologians. Richard Halverson, former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, Bill Bright, would go on to found Campus Crusade for Christ, and Billy Graham. When teacher died in the early 60s, officials at the Forest Lawn Memorial Park said it was one of the largest graveside crowds that they had seen in 20 years. And that's saying a lot. It's astounding because that was also the place where many of the elite stars of Hollywood were also buried. Henrietta Mears' life is an amazing testimony of the immense positive influence of a gifted teacher who's totally committed to Christ. All right, now try and mentally contrast that example with the chilling event that happened in 1978. It was reported in Time magazine with pictures that also showed the impact of another cultic teacher named Jim Jones. The photographer also chronicled Jones' life, his following of disciples, and then his end. The poisoned dead bodies of hundreds of people in the infamous Jonestown Massacre. An unforgettable testimony of the influence of a teacher for evil. Teachers wield incredible power. So we have to realize the power that we have at crucial times, especially on young lives, to crush the bloom or help it flower for eternity. A teacher can be a Henrietta Mears or a Jim Jones. Only those with proper motivations, holiness in their lives, presume then to be teachers. Their character and motivation are appropriate to the calling. Not all who are called will achieve that same stature or fame, but all will be used of God. Howard Hendricks, he taught Christian education at Dallas Seminary for, I think, over 50 years, maybe 60 or more. He was certainly one of those teachers of great stature and fame. We simply called him Prof. He once told of an experience he had at a Sunday school convention. A number of us who were speaking there went across the street at noon to get a bite to eat at the hamburger place. It was crowded and people were standing in line. An elderly lady was in front of me. I guessed she was about 65. She was 83, I learned later. She wore a convention badge, so I knew that she was attending the conference. There was a table of four open, so two friends and I invited her to join us. I asked her the obvious question, "Do you teach a Sunday school class?" "Oh, I certainly do," she said. So Hendricks visualizes his class of her teaching senior citizens, but he asked her, "What age group do you teach?" "I teach a class of junior high boys." "Junior high boys? How many boys do you have?" 13, she said. "Tremendous. I suppose you come from a rather large church." "No, sir, it's very small," she said. "We have about 55 in Sunday school." Well, hardly daring to go on, Hendricks says, "What brings you to this Sunday school convention?" "Well, I'm on a pension. My husband died a number of years ago, and frankly, this is the first time a convention has come close enough to my home so I could afford to attend. I bought a Greyhound bus ticket and rode all last night to get here this morning and attend two workshops. I want to learn something that will help make me a better teacher."
And Hendricks added that sometime later he learned the sequel to her story. He was told that there were 84 young men either in or moving toward Christian ministry as a result of her influence. As he would say himself, may her tribe increase. Many of her kind among God's people should presume to be teachers. I would say to you personally, we need you. I'll make sure to have the sign-up list to continue to come around. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would take these words to heart. Some of us may be up front. We may be in the head of a class. We might lead a small group in our homes or whatever. But we should take our responsibility very, very seriously. It's a sobering thought enough, Lord, to think that we will be judged more strictly. And then also to realize, Lord, that we all sin and stumble in many ways. Nobody is better than anybody else or higher than anybody else. So we pray, Lord, that in whatever teaching role we have, even if it's just as a parent, talking to our kids or to our grandkids, may we do that with great spiritual care and caution, knowing that how powerful words can be to shape entire lives. Lord, I pray that we would be cautious as we are in simple conversation with other believers and what words we say to give advice or counsel. Perhaps we shouldn't even speak up, but just be there for support unless somebody asks us about what to do in dealing with their trial. And when they do ask us, Lord, help us to be humble ourselves and be mature in what we say and be supportive and helpful and encouraging to help them and not to add to their stress. Lord, help us with this wise, practical instruction from James to apply it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.